Well, this evening we're beginning a brand new series, which we've called Urban. The reason being is that we're going to be taking a look at various cities, which we find described for us in the Bible. The fact is that as you read through the Bible, you can't help, I don't think, but notice that cities actually play a major part in God's plan for us as human beings. Cities seem to be at the very center of much of his work here on earth. And my hope is, as we study these various biblical cities together over the next few weeks, that our hearts will be kind of stirred and infused to reach out to our own very fine city of Norwich, a city that's right here on our doorstep, a city that we live in, that we work in, that we worship in week by week. And the thing is that when it comes to city life, the Bible really doesn't paint us a nice rosy picture of what it's like. It actually recognises both the good and the bad aspects of people living together in such close proximity. If you've ever read the Bible all of the way through, then you will have seen, perhaps at the beginning, that cities are often portrayed in a pretty negative light on the whole. For instance, Cain, he goes and builds a city, doesn't he? And he names it Enoch after his son. It's the world's very first city. And things went rapidly downhill from there on in, culminating in the flood. And then there was good old nephew Lot, who went and lived in that city, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whereas Uncle Abraham, he stayed out there, didn't he, in the countryside. And again, things didn't really turn out too well for Lot, and even worse for that city or those cities that he was living in. And then in between all of that, there was the Tower of Babel, wasn't there? The world's very first skyscraper, which people went and built right there in the very centre of a city to make, as we're told there in Genesis, a name for themselves. And yet again, that didn't go too well either, did it? The Lord ended up confusing the languages and people were subsequently scattered all over the earth because they just couldn't understand one another. And that's all before we even get out of the book of Genesis. So you could say that the Bible paints a pretty negative picture of cities to begin with as places to live in. However, as you begin to flick over the pages of your Bible, as you work your way through Scripture, you begin to see that actually cities are painted in an increasingly far better light. For instance, Jerusalem is one of the ways through which God decides to display his glory through that redeemed urban society. Now, sadly, that wasn't always the case for the Israelites. And yet, later on, when the children of God are taken away into the city of Babylon, God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah to actually settle there, to invest their lives there, to be a witness, to seek the peace of the city, to have a positive influence on it. In other words, what they had failed to do as a nation on the outside, he now tells them to do from within that city. And then as you turn over to the New Testament, you begin to see that cities are actually the base from which the Apostle Paul launches his various missionary endeavours. Paul goes into those cities first and foremost to preach the gospel and plant churches, and everything works out from there. And so as you work your way through the Bible, you can see, I think, that cities play a strategic and very important role in what God is doing around this world, in his plan to have us reach out with the good news of the gospel. And I believe that pattern continues today. The fact is that the Bible speaks a lot about cities. They're mentioned over 600 times throughout the pages of Scripture, which seems to indicate to me at least that there is nothing more important than reaching out to them. So why? Why is it so important to reach the city? Well, apart from the Bible saying so, as we've just looked at, let me just give you three other reasons why it's important to reach our cities. And the next one on the list is because cities are places of influence. The reality is that if you have a look around you, cities are becoming more and more influential. They are increasingly dictating how life is to be lived out in the world. The fact is that cities have a tremendous influence over the rest of society. And that's not just mere speculation. There's been a lot of research done into this by various organisations. In fact, according to the Financial Times, the 100 greatest global cities in the world produce 30% of the entire world's economy and almost 100% of the world's innovation. In other words, virtually every new idea that people come up with emanates from one of the biggest cities in our world. And because of technology and globalization, those ideas then spread out and they have effect on the rest of society. So if we care about people, if we want to have an influence on how human life is lived, then we need to be ministering in cities. So we reach out because the Bible says so, because cities are places of influence, but also because cities house various people groups in them, all sorts of people. You know, if we care about mission and reaching the whole world with the good news of Jesus Christ, if we care about reaching people of all different ages and races and backgrounds, then we will find all of those people living in cities, cities like Norwich. If we want to reach the next generation, for instance, then younger people disproportionately live inside urbanized areas. If we want to reach out to the poor, as the Bible calls us to, then they're also more often than not found living inside of cities. In fact, cities often attract the poorest in society. Often out in rural areas, there's very little chance of your circumstances changing, and yet if you move into the city, then you may at least have some chance of that happening. And we mustn't view that as a weakness, but as a real opportunity. Economist Edward Glaser wrote this in his book, Triumph of the City. He said, "Cities don't produce poverty. Cities attract the poor because they are great places." And then if you want to reach out to the unreached peoples of the world, once again, cities are the place to be. Trying to reach people in their home countries with the gospel might well land you in prison or worse, mightn't it? But the fact is that these very same people are living right here on our doorstep and are accessible to the good news and perhaps even more receptive to it now than at any other time. That's why things like Friends International are so important. So we need to reach out to the cities because the Bible says so, because cities are places of influence, because cities house various people groups, and lastly, because cities are growing faster than anywhere else. The reality is that more and more people are moving from the countryside and into the cities and the areas that surround them. Statistics tell us that 250 years ago, just 5% of the world's population lived in cities, whereas today it's actually passing 50%. It's an incredible increase, isn't it? Another interesting statistic is that all told, across the world today, 5 million people a month are moving into urbanized areas. London, as we know, is a city of around 10 million people, which means that there is a London being generated every 2 months in this world. Now, how many churches should there be in a city that size? Tens? Hundreds, perhaps? Well, if you think about it, there really needs to be thousands of new churches started up every month in various cities around the world to keep up with that sort of demand. Or we'll find ourselves just lagging behind, which sadly is the case. Of course, we need churches and Christians everywhere that people live, in the rural areas as well. But the truth is that people are moving to urban areas far faster than the churches. And as a result, we are falling behind in that. Overall, cities are said to be the least well-served places by the church. And we only really have to look at our own city to be able to see that, don't we? The fact is that where there used to be a church for every week of the year, most of them have now been turned into things like puppet theatres or coffee shops and the like. And that situation has been repeated across the country, not just here in Norwich. Okay, some have moved out into other buildings, but still the amount of churches aren't nearly enough of them. So cities, they need churches and they need Christians living in the midst of them. And we all need, I think, these biblical and these cultural and these logical and demographical reasons for reaching out to them. We need to be motivated, don't we, to reach out to our cities, especially the city of Norwich. And I hope that this series that we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks will go some way to helping us do that. Now, that's a rather long introduction, kind of teeing up this series. And in a moment, we're going to study briefly the first city in this series, the city of Jericho. But before we do, we're going to stand and sing again. Men of faith, rise up and sing. Please take your seats. And as you do, perhaps you'd like to turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. But we're going to just start over the page in Joshua chapter 5, which is on page 219. If you're using a chapel Bible. So Joshua chapter 5, reading from verse 13. We read there, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied. 'But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March round the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march round the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in.' So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the army advance. March round the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forwards, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, 'Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched round the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched round the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent.' but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and the men gave a loud shout. The wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives amongst the Israelites to this day. So we're going to begin this series looking at these various cities found in our Bibles by looking at this city of Jericho, with a story that is probably one of the most famous and yet probably one of the most peculiar that is recorded for us. I'm sure that many of us, perhaps as youngsters, can remember singing about it in Sunday school, something like Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, or words to that effect. We always tended, didn't we, to leave out that little bit at the end about the city being put to the sword and burned down afterwards, and gloss over that slightly awkward and yet very significant detail. So what does this difficult and in many ways strange passage have to teach us today? Well, we're going to begin with a little bit of history. You see, archaeologists and historians tell us that Jericho is probably one of the earliest and oldest cities of all time, that it dates back to at least 8,000 BC. And because of its location, it played a strategic part in Israel's own history. It was about a mile and a half wide, and huge walls were built around it. Not just one wall, as archaeologists have discovered, but two great big parallel walls that were somewhere in the region of 30 feet high, 6 feet deep, and 15 feet apart. Walls which actually stood on top of an embankment that was already well over 40 feet in height, which made, as you can imagine, this city virtually impossible to attack. So Jericho, it grew in size, it grew in fortification, and it also grew in wickedness. Again, from what's been uncovered in various archaeological digs, and also as we find out in our own Bibles, they've discovered that Jericho was a city that was filled with all sorts of impurity. They immersed themselves in sins of all kinds, prostitution, incest, divination, even human sacrifice, which is why God's judgment of it was so severe when it came. And it's this city of Jericho that Joshua and the Israelites reach first, having entered this land of milk and honey. You remember that as a nation, they just spent the last 40 years wandering around in the desert. And having crossed the Jordan River there on dry land, they are now entering this land that God has given them. And all they needed to do now was actually to lay hold of it. Now, at this point, the Jordan River, it returned to flood stage. And so there was absolutely no possibility of them retreating as a people. The only direction that they could go was forwards, towards this great city of Jericho, which must have brought with it some kind of fear and trepidation, I'm sure. After all, it was cities like this that had led 10 of those original spies to bring back a negative and fear-filled report, which had resulted in them wandering in the wilderness in the first place. They were scared all those years ago, and I'm sure they were scared again now as they approached it, which is why at the end of Joshua chapter 5, we read there that the commander of the Lord's army appears. And that man is widely believed to have been the Lord Jesus himself, Christ in human form, a Christophany, you might like to call it. A man who inspires Joshua and tells him that this battle that he's about to face has already been won and the victory has already been secured. All he and the Israelites needed to do was to follow his rather specific and yet somewhat ridiculous sounding instructions. As we see from verse 3 of Joshua chapter 6, for the first 6 days of the siege, they are told to walk silently around the city, once each day, with the soldiers leading the way, followed by those priests with ram's horns, then the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence amongst them, and then there was a rear guard following on behind. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around this city 7 times, at the end of which the army were to shout out and the walls would miraculously collapse. Now, can you just imagine the kind of reaction from the soldiers as Joshua relayed this new military strategy to them? I imagine that they might have thought that Joshua had gone and lost his mind. I mean, you can't be serious, Joshua, really? You do know that the soldiers are strong and powerful. You know, the only way that we're going to beat an army of that size and strength is with sheer brute force, with battering rams, with arrows and ramparts. I mean, starve them out if we have to. But walking around the city blowing trumpets, you know, that's just not going to cut it. We'll be made to look like a laughing stock. Any scrap of credibility that we have will be completely obliterated. You see, as you'll notice from verse 1 of chapter 6, up until this point, the nation of Israel had actually built up quite a formidable reputation amongst its neighbours, which is why we read there that the gates of Jericho were securely barred shut. You might remember that years before, Rahab had told those spies that everyone in the city was afraid of them, that their hearts had melted within them. They had heard all that had happened over in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And more recently, they've received news about the very same thing happening there at the side of the River Jordan. And once again, as we're told in chapter 5 and verse 1, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. However, with this new strategy being rolled out as they began to march silently around those city walls, I doubt that any lingering fear that these Canaanites had of the Israelites would have lasted for very long. I'm sure that the marching mass would have kept just out of range of those archers' arrows, but they still would have been an earshot of the taunts that must have come their way. Just imagine as they marched around the wolf whistles, the heckling, the scorn, the laughter, not to mention the ridicule that must have been heaped upon them by those residents of Jericho as they looked down from their hillside fortress. So why did God order his people to march silently around the city in the way that he did? Well, first of all, I think he did so to test the Israelites' faith, to find out if the people really were prepared to trust him and obey him. After all, marching around in silence without firing a single shot would force them to either stand back and mock in unbelief or to rely on God that much more heavily. So to test the Israelites' faith. Secondly, I wonder if this kind of delaying tactic, this walk of silent witness, as it were, was actually to give the people of Jericho an opportunity to repent of their ways and turn back to the one true God. A bit like what we see in Nineveh with Jonah where they had 40 days to repent before judgment would fall. Similarly, here in the city of Jericho, it's given time, isn't it? Which tells us something of God's patience and long-suffering. And then thirdly, I think that God did things the way he did them here because he wanted to make absolutely clear to both the Canaanites in that city and also to the Israelites outside of it and everyone ever since that the only possible explanation when the walls finally did come down is that God did it. Now, of course, there are some who in more recent years have tried to suggest other natural explanations for this collapse. Things like earthquakes, or theories such as the pitch of the trumpets combined with the shout of the people and the marching of the army, which created these vibrations and tremors that actually caused the walls to crumble and fall. But apart from those few who always seem to want to explain everything away, I don't think anyone in their right mind would have attributed this miracle to the people of Israel alone. No one would have thought that marching round in silence could accomplish anything. It was only the people's faith in God's power that can really explain for us what happened on that particular day. Only God could have done something as incredible as that. The Israelites, they trusted God, didn't they? They silently endured the ridicule. And then, in God's timing and in God's way, on the seventh day, they were completely vindicated as a great shout went up and the walls came tumbling down. So that's the story we have before us. But what connection is there, if anything, between what happened 3,500 years ago and our own lives today? Well, the answer, I believe, can be found in the New Testament part of the Bible, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul had the destruction of Jericho in mind when he wrote these words to the church there in Corinth. From the third verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." In 21st century Britain today, we no longer have to worry about storming the walls of a neighbouring city like Ipswich, do we? But there are still walls that need breaking down in our country and in our world and in our city. To start with, there's the very real sense in which we encounter our own personal Jerichos throughout our lives. It might have something to do with a bad habit or a wrong attitude, some kind of temptation, or perhaps that explosive anger that we have. Some kind of negative attribute, a character flaw, if you like. Something that the devil has somehow in our lives managed to fence around and won't let us get at and deal with. As we said, we don't go around breaking down physical walls anymore. But there are many spiritual strongholds that still exist in our own personal lives that have been built up and that seem impossible to conquer without the Lord's help. So this text, it kind of has a personal application to us. But what about further afield? What about out there in the wider world? What about in this so-called fine city of Norwich? What spiritual strongholds and barriers exist around us which need to be broken down before people can be reached? Well, in the time we have left, let's just think of a few. And first of all, I think there's the barrier of religion, or lack of, as the case may be, in our particular case. We're all aware, aren't we, of the 2011 census, as it named Norwich as the least religious city in the country. Now, okay, we may not have as many religions represented here in Norwich. There aren't many mosques or Hindus temples around us just yet, which probably affects those figures in some way. But church attendance on the whole still remains low compared to the overall population. And figures for those who claim to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can imagine, is actually very much lower. For a city that's claim to fame is that it has more standing medieval churches than any other city this side of the Alps, the population is actually getting further and further away from God, isn't it? And I think we need to be careful as a church as we think to the future, that we don't simply up sticks and perhaps vacate the city or be tempted to do so and flee to the suburbs and kind of create a bit of a vacuum here that will only be filled with various cults and other religions that are only going to end up misdirecting people with regards to the truth. So there's the barrier of religion or lack of. And then there's the barriers of crime and of drugs and immorality. Now, on the whole, Norwich has a fairly good record when it comes to crime and these sorts of things. It was voted, wasn't it, one of the safest places to live in the UK for a few years back. And yet there are still areas in our city that suffer and a lot that goes on behind the scenes which goes completely unnoticed by the onseeing public. As a city, we've seen a rise in drugs being brought in from London and crossing county lines. And there's still a problem with things like sexual exploitation and people trafficking in certain areas of our city. And then there's the barrier of contentment. As we just said, Norwich is a fairly relatively safe and nice place to live compared to many other cities in the UK. In fact, Norwich was recently voted the best place to bring up your children, thanks to a combination of open spaces, public amenities, safe roads, and other factors needed to secure a happy childhood. However, that, combined with perhaps a recent promotion to the Premier League and a better standard of living, means perhaps that many feel that because life is so good for them, that they don't actually need God in their lives. They're comfortable and content where they are, which is another barrier, isn't it, when we're trying to share the gospel with our friends and with our families. And then finally, for now at least, as a church, we ourselves also need to be aware of putting barriers up towards others finding the truth, don't we? Perhaps it's the way that we do things as a church or as individuals, or the attitudes that we portray to others, even right down to the building itself. You know, are we putting people off because the building kind of looks a bit shabby and uncared for and people won't come in because of that? That might well be the case. When you think about it, there are so many different barriers, aren't there, to overcome, and strongholds that need breaking down if we're going to reach this city of ours. And I haven't even mentioned the problems of debt and joblessness, which we're already involved in helping people with through the work of CAP. Strongholds that have to do with lifestyle and intellect and morality and such like. And this can be a daunting task, can't it? So the question is, how are these barriers going to be broken down and destroyed? Well, as we read from 2 Corinthians earlier, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. We are to demolish counter-arguments with God's word and through prayer, as Ephesians chapter 6 also encourages us. Just like the Israelites marching silently around the city of Jericho, very often it doesn't look initially as though much is happening. But then, all of a sudden, if we're faithful and obedient to the Lord, those walls come crashing down, and we will begin to see sin defeated and souls saved. As we finish, just going back to Jericho for a moment, we read, didn't we, that many in the end were put to the sword for the evil done there. And I might add that this story of Joshua isn't some prescription or excuse for any kind of Christian jihad. It had a specific purpose for a particular time in a particular place. But in amongst all of that evil there in Jericho and the judgment that came upon it, there is also a wonderful picture for us, isn't there, of God's incredible mercy. There's a wonderful picture of salvation and of hope. As Rahab, that former prostitute and the super great grandmother of Jesus, is saved from that burning city and brought out alive with her family in tow. Jericho is the place where love, grace, and mercy meets the wrath, judgment, and justice of God. But we need to remember, don't we, that in the midst of judgment, there is always mercy. And God's forgiveness, it's freely available to anyone who will repent and receive it. And that includes you, and it includes me, and it includes everyone in this city around us. So let's go out, shall we? Let's seek to make a dent in Satan's territory this week. But first of all, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a wonderful message to proclaim that frees the captive, that releases the oppressed, that brings light into dark situations, that has the power to change people's lives. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan to reach this world through your people, that you have placed us in this particular city and in the neighborhoods and the communities in which we live. You've placed us there for a reason and for a purpose. Lord, we pray that you would firstly help us to break down those strongholds that maybe exist in our own lives. And Lord, that then you would help us to help others through the sharing of your word and prayer. Lord, we pray that we might be more effective in reaching others with the gospel around us. And we ask this for your glory alone, in Christ's name. Amen.